Well, having just completed the book of Zechariah, we're now taking a step back just a little bit. You see, Zechariah's prophecies span from 520 to about 518 BC, only a couple of years, with his night visions coming very early in that period. Today, we are returning to the very beginning of his ministry, to that pivotal moment in 520 BC, when he and Haggai first stood up to speak. We heard their messages in detail through studying Zechariah, but now we get to see what was happening on the ground when those first prophetic words thundered forth. We're returning, though, to a half-built foundation of a temple sitting abandoned in Jerusalem. 16 years of weeds growing through the stones, 16 years of silence where songs of praise should echo. The returning exiles had started strong, laying the foundation of God's temple with shouts of joy and lots of memories, but we saw as we finished up, or at least took a pause from studying Haggai, that political pressure had crushed their spirits. Opposition letters to the Persian court had succeeded, the work had stopped, and so that's where we took a break. Well, now it's 520. The second year of King Darius, the Persian Empire has all of these rebellions and political chaos to deal with. And in this moment, these two prophets that we've come to know so well step forward with a word from the Lord. Haggai and Zechariah begin to preach. And we're reading that from Ezra. That's why I keep getting confused. But still, something stirs in the hearts of God's people from this. So today we're going to walk through Ezra chapters 5 and 6. We're going to witness one of Scripture's greatest reversals. How God uses bureaucratic and even filing systems and prophets and Persian kings to accomplish his will. As you can tell, there's a lot to cover. Let's get into it. Good morning, dear saints. Welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Thursday, September 2nd, and you're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Luverne, Minnesota. Well, speaking of prophets, today we celebrate a prophet's mom anyway. On September 2nd, the church commemorates Saint Hannah. She's the mother of the prophet Samuel. Now, Hannah was anguished by her barrenness, and she prayed fervently for a son, vowing that if God should give her one, she would dedicate him to the Lord's service. Well, God did grant her request, and then true to her word, she brought the child to Samuel, to the tabernacle, brought child Samuel to the tabernacle for a life of service and sang a powerful hymn of praise. Her song, which celebrates God exalting the humble, beautifully anticipates the magnificent of Mary. So Hannah remains a model for the church of faithful, persistent prayer, and we're grateful for God's work through her. And today's episode is brought to you and made possible by the good folks over at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. So for over 30 years, actually, LHF has helped churches and missionaries bring solid Lutheran teaching to places where few resources exist by translating books into more than 170 languages. They do a great job there. You can learn more about how to support their work or how they can support yours, free of charge, by the way, at lhfmissions.org. Okay, and the last bit of housekeeping before we move on to the guest. I know those of you listening on demand have already just fast-forwarded to this point, but here's the deal. If you're online and you want to send a question or comment or thought, I do want you to reach out to me. I do enjoy listening, reading your letters and getting it out on the air. That's thystrongword@kfuo.org is the way to get in touch. Okay, I'm already stumbling over my words and everything else. Maybe I didn't get enough rest this weekend, but we'll turn it to our guest, the Reverend David Boisclair. He's the pastor, the senior pastor at Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Overland, Missouri. Oh, brother, save me from myself. Welcome back to the show.
Oh, it's a thrill to be here, and I speak to you from Our Redeemer Lutheran Church.
Ah, wonderful. Wonderful. Yeah, my little radio studio is all on a cart right here in my office. And I roll it up to my desk right here in the office, which is kind of neat because I get to come here right from the church. On the other hand, I never know where my guests are. Sometimes they're in their offices, sometimes. So where are you joining us from now then? Your office?
Yeah, my office at the church, and I think our secretary is listening in the other room, and we also have the brothers from Circuit 22 of the Missouri District. They said they were going to gather together and listen to us, so I think we've got a good audience today.
Oh, good. Well, I'm glad. So, well, let's get into it, because they're not listening to hear me talk about all the housekeeping stuff. We're going to get into it, but here's the catch. So those of you who may have turned in yesterday for episode on Ezra chapter 5 did not hear one because of the holiday and some schedule mix-ups. So we're going to cover Ezra chapter 5 really quick. Don't worry. You're as surprised as our guest. And then we're going to get into the assigned text today, which is Ezra chapter 6. I'm not going to put too much pressure on the guest. We're gonna just read it real quick, and that way we can catch up. But it is true that we've been journeying through this arc, I suppose, in Scripture. We walk through Ezra chapters 1 and 4. We watched the exiles return home. We saw all the high hopes they had. We saw them going after and building the temple. But then the whole temple project ground to a halt under, well, I guess political pressure is one way to put it. And then we took a break and dove into Haggai's powerful preaching. And then we explored all of Zechariah's visions and prophecies. And now we're moving back into 5 and 6. So here's what happened in chapter 5, just because it's the hinge that connects today to everything we've studied so far. So it's 520 BC. This is the second year of King Darius. And the temple foundation has been sitting there, as I said in the intro, for 16 years. Now, if you've imagined any sort of ruins of a building, even one that's freshly built, but you just leave it for a few months, it starts to have some problems. A few years and it starts to decay. 16 years, it would have probably almost been reclaimed, it would have seemed. The people had given up. They focused only on making their houses, their personal houses, comfortable while God's house lay in ruins. And so then that's when we get Haggai and Zechariah. You know, their message electrifies the community. And Zerubbabel, the governor, Yeshua, the high priest, you guys remember their names, they leap into action, and suddenly the construction begins again. And so here's where it gets interesting. The regional Persian governor, Tattenai, he shows up with his officials. Now, you can imagine the tension as he's asking, hey, who told you you could rebuild this temple? What are your names? So you see now they're trying to intimidation tactic, right? I'm going to get specific names and I'll penalize individual leaders. But as we're going to hear in a minute, there's a beautiful phrase in verse 5 of 5, and it says, the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, meaning, you know, the Lord make his face shine upon you, as we say. Well, that's what it was doing. God was watching over his people, and something really remarkable happens. He actually, this guy who's causing all the trouble, this Persian governor, he doesn't immediately shut down all the work. Instead, he writes an angrily worded letter, right? A good diplomat here, a good legislator, I suppose. He writes to King Darius, and we actually have the letter. And I'm going to read it here in a minute, verses 6 through 17. And it's fascinating. And he actually reports pretty objectively about the temple being built to the great God with huge stones and timber being laid in the walls. The Jewish elders told them what was going on, how their ancestors had angered the God of heaven, how they were in exile under Nebuchadnezzar, and how Cyrus himself had authorized the temple's rebuilding. And so then the elders then make a bold claim. They say, listen, we have permission going back to Cyrus. So this governor does what any good governor would do. He writes to King Darius and he says, I need you to check the royal archives to verify this. All right, so this is wrapping it up, folks. What we're witnessing here is God's providence at work through a bureaucracy, which is what I think is amazing about it. You know, a fair government official doing his diligence. He says, are you authorized to build this? They said, yes. He says, I don't think so. I'm going to check. They go and check the court records, and then all of the court records get checked. And it teaches us something crucial about, I think, the relationship between church and state, which is an interest of mine personally. Because the prophets boldly opposed this government intrusion into their worship. They stood up for, I guess, what we might today call religious freedom. But they didn't resort to violence or rebellion. They didn't cower in fear. They worked with the system the best they could. But what's most important is that God's eye was on them. While earthly powers were debating and investigating and officials are writing letters and searching archives, the God of heaven was actively engaged and working through his people. And so today we're going to turn to Ezra 6, and we're going to see how this Persian investigation turns out. That is sort of where we're at. I'm going to read 5 just for being prudent here, but is there anything else you think the people should know before we hear those verses and then move into chapter 6, brother?
Oh, no, not at all. I think that'll be a good preparation.
Here we go. Chapter 5, then, and then we'll pray after chapter 5. Now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Yeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. At the same time, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethzar-Bozenai and their associates came to them and spoke to them thusly. Who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure? They also asked him this. What are the names of the men who are building this building? But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until the report should reach Darius and then an answer be returned by letter concerning it. This is a copy of the letter that Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethzar-Bozenai and his associates, the governors who were in the province beyond the river, sent to Darius the king. They sent him a report in which was written as follows. To Darius the king, all peace. Be it known to the king that we went to the province of Judah to the house of the great God. It is being built with huge stones and timber is laid in the walls. The work goes on diligently and prospers in their hands. Then we asked those elders and spoke to them thus, who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure? We also asked them for their names, for your information, that we might write down the names of their leaders. And this was their reply to us, that we are the servants of God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the house that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and finished. But because our fathers had angered the God of heaven, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this house and carried away the people to Babylonia. However, in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Babylon, Cyrus, the king, made a decree that this house of God should be rebuilt. And the gold and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple that was in Jerusalem and brought into the temple of Babylon, these Cyrus, the king, took out of the temple of Babylon, and they were delivered to the one whose name was Sheshbazzar, whom he had made governor. And he said to him, take these vessels, go and put them in the temple that is in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt on its site. Then Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundations of the house of God that is in Jerusalem, and from that time until now it has been in building, and yet it is not finished. Therefore, if it seems good to the king, let search be made in the royal archives there in Babylon to see whether a decree was issued by Cyrus the king for rebuilding this house of God in Jerusalem, and let the king send us his pleasure in this matter. All right, so brother, that's the end of chapter 5. It's kind of fascinating that we actually get a copy of the letter that was sent to the king, but it's fascinating, but ordinarily it wouldn't be. It would be pretty boring, just sort of bureaucracy, but it's fascinating because we actually see God's hand working in it. That's hard for us to see sometimes, isn't it, Pastor? God's hand working in the mundane and the boring.
Oh, yeah. And as you know, the poet, pedants are writer than the poets. You know, the poets are not as good as the pedants in knowing the truth of right. History and so on. And it's similar to what's going on in Washington now, where they're doing a lot of searching in the archives and everything like that. So, you know, it's kind of like what government does. You know, of course, it moves slowly. But in this particular case, it's just marvelous how God's people are, reinforced by that there is an advocate that comes to their side.
I think it also reveals something that we don't often think about, and that is that there are lots of these, what's the word for it? I guess historical artifacts or non-religious type artifacts. Like, for instance, this is recorded in Scripture. It certainly has religious connotations, but it's not about religion so much as it is about one city official writing the bigger officials to see if a construction project can continue. Imagine how many of those types of communications are written every day in our country, and yet here it's recorded for us because, well, this is a big deal. But are we seeing here, You know, I had speculated, I have to admit, that him asking for the names was for the purposes of intimidation a little bit, because we've seen so much of that. He says to the king that the purpose is just, you know, for obviously making a good investigation into the matter. My question to you is, as we read on, is this effort here that we kind of see in chapter five, is this another effort to stall the building, or is this just a decade and a half have passed and now suddenly people are starting to work on it again and they're just wanting to make sure all their permits are in order? What do we make of this?
Well, I mean, one thing to remember, as we learn from the book of Daniel and the book of Esther, is that the law of the Medes and the Persians is something, once it is set forward, it cannot be changed. And if Cyrus, the first king of the Persian Empire, the Achaemenid Empire, was the one that said, we're going to have the people of Judea or Judah rebuild their city and their temple, then that's in the law of the Medes and the Persians, and then that's pretty much it's very chiseled in stone, and so it's something that cannot be changed.
They didn't have much mechanisms for undoing laws then, huh? Decrees were decrees, and if they were decreed, that meant something. It's an interesting position for sure. And so I do think it's very fascinating how they are looking to the records. Let's actually dig into that. But before we do, let's start with a word of prayer. I don't believe we've done that. And then we will read the first five verses of chapter six and see how this investigation is going.
Let us pray. God of the prophets, we praise you for your faithfulness to your Old Testament people and church. You preserve them through the catastrophic event of the judgmental destruction of Jerusalem and the temple because of their unfaithfulness, but that you also granted that a remnant might return, that remnant that came through Sheshbazzar and Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. By your love and grace, you provide us and them political and spiritual redemption, or at least for them political, but for both of us spiritual redemption in the atonement of your Son Jesus Christ our Lord. Your people were privileged to, at that time, at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, to rebuild their temple, rebuild their city. But then also they were very keen by the power of your Spirit to follow in your ways. And so we ask that you would guide us as we see this tremendous journey of hope and journey of joy that they had done under the hand of Ezra and Nehemiah. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right. Let's read the first five verses here. We'll see that the letter has gotten to the king. And chapter 6 of verse 1, I'll be reading from the ESV, begins thusly. Then Darius the king made a decree, and search was made in Babylonia in the house of the archives where the documents were stored, and in Ecbatana, the citadel that is in the province of Media, a scroll was found on which this was written, quote, a record. In the first year of Cyrus the king issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be rebuilt, the place where sacrifices were offered, and let its foundations be retained. Its height shall be 60 cubits and its breadth 60 cubits, with three layers of great stones and one layer of timber. Let the cost be paid from the royal treasury. And also let the gold and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took out of the temple that is in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon, be restored and brought back to the temple that is in Jerusalem, each to its place. You shall put them in the house of God. All right, that's the end of the verse. So we know God's behind this, but why is Cyrus, or Darius, of course, is looking to see what Cyrus said, but taking a step back, why did Cyrus do this again? Why is he paying for these Jews to rebuild their temple? Why would he care?
Well, first, one thing to remember is that when we speak of them as Jews, that there were no, as Dr. Hummel used to tell us in our Old Testament theology classes at seminary, there is no Jews in the Old Testament. that these were Judahites, or they were citizens of the nation of Judah that was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, because that isn't meant to be an insult, of course, but it is that Judaism, as was present at the time of our Lord Jesus Christ, was not something that was the religion at that time. Cyrus was foretold by Isaiah. Isaiah said that he named Cyrus, and he said he used the word Mashiach for him. They said he was the anointed that would be not, of course, the anointed one, but an anointed one from the Lord to carry out his determination to return his people to Jerusalem and to rebuild it and rebuild the temple. And in this particular case, it was the policy of the of the Persians. They had a more humane policy. The Assyrians were different. They would just they took the 10 northern tribes of Israel in the Old Testament and in 722 BC and took them out of, dragged them out of their land. Then they brought in other persons who were not Israelites in the north. But Judah stayed more together as they were taken into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar, and the Persians were even more humane because they wanted to restore the worship centers of all of the nations over which they were in control.
So we have then this group of people being relocated. We have this governor who's saying, hey, are these guys allowed to be doing this? Cyrus is gone now, of course, but when he was in power, he's the one who authorized this. Nebuchadnezzar is the one who took them and put them into, well, God, I guess, was, but by the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, put them into exile. And so now we have Darius trying to sort these things out. And when he writes back to Darius, I'm sorry, when Darius writes back to Tattenai, the governor, he tells them to, cut it out, leave them alone. Let's look at verse 6. Now, therefore, Tattenai, governor of the province beyond the river, Sheth-athar Bozenai, and your associates, the governors who are in the province beyond the river, keep away. Let the work on this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its site. Moreover, I make a decree regarding what you shall do for these elders of the Jews for rebuilding of this house of God. The cost is to be paid to these men in full and without delay from the royal revenue, the tribute of the province from beyond the river. All right, so pausing there. Am I reading this right? Or has he not only said that this building should continue, but that your province is going to pay for it?
Yeah. Yes, yeah. Exactly. That's exactly what he's saying. Mm. You know, like they'd say, well, what are we going to pay for it with? As we'll see that. And Darius, of course, is known as Darius the Great. He is his other name was Hystaspes. He was king of kings, the king of the Persian Empire from 522 to 486 BC. And he basically saw that there was this edict by his predecessor Cyrus, and that's the law of the Medes and the Persians. It doesn't mention that there, but that we're going to carry this out. And you notice, as we will notice, is that they're interested in getting divine blessing upon their desire for their own empire, you know, or their families, or you know, it's kind of like the superstitious sort of folks. They'll worship any god. You know, it's interesting, as St. Paul says in when he visits Athens, he finds the altar to an unknown god, because people want to have a catch all if they miss any god that they possibly could. Turn for help.
You know, a lot of people today, we think about if we had the opportunity to receive, say, government treasury money to build a church or to promote a ministry, We would be hesitant to take that because we would be concerned about whatever strings may be attached. That type of dynamic doesn't seem to be at play here. Are the Jews who are receiving this for permission and financing, do they see this as reparations? Do they see it as, I mean, what? How do they view it? Are they not suspicious?
Well, you know, one of the, I think in the book of Nehemiah, which comes after, you find Nehemiah is a cupbearer for Artaxerxes the First. And and he had a close relationship with the king of Persia. And so, you know, in a sense, it's kind of like as a favor to him. You know, he made him governor of Judea or Judah and, you know, tasked him to build a wall. And that's much later, of course. But, you know, in a sense, it's kind of like they sort of come to the side of the Judahites against what was done to them by Nebuchadnezzar. But then you have the interplay of the people from the north who become the Samaritans. You know, those were the people that the Assyrians brought in after they had taken out the 10 tribes of Israel out of northern Canaan. And they were the ones that said, hey, let us in on the action. And the persons in, you know, that returned, the exiles that returned from Babylon said, no, you cannot show that you are from the people of God. And then they were the ones that caused trouble politically with the persons in the south.
Interesting. All right. Well, we're going to take a break. But when we come back, we're also going to find out that as we read Darius's letter here, he actually has some pretty good insight into what their worship practices are and how he wants to support it. And he does put at least one string is attached to all of this. And so we'll talk about that and more when we get back on the other side of these messages.
Only 750 of over 7,000 languages spoken in the world have the full Bible. Lutheran Bible Translators wants to help close the gap in this generation. We can do this with your help. Connect your congregation to the global church by hosting a Bible Translation Sunday, an advocacy event that raises awareness about Bible translation. Lutheran Bible Translators provides ready-to-use service elements, a sermon outline, and more, all designed to fit your church's schedule. Join the movement of Lutheran churches committed to bringing God's Word to every language. Visit lbt.org/BTS to learn more and sign up for a Bible Translation Sunday. That's lbt.org/BTS.
Take a look around you. Look closely. Immigrants in the United States and their U.S.-born children now number about 81 million people, or 26% of the population. So chances are, there's someone right in your community who doesn't speak English as a first language and who doesn't know Jesus. The Lutheran Heritage Foundation can help by providing you with free Lutheran books translated into over 90 languages. See their complete list of catechisms and Bible storybooks at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. Today we are discussing, we are in Ezra, chapters 5 and 6, mostly 6. And today our guest helping us walk through chapter 6 is the Reverend David Boisclair. He's the senior pastor at Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Overland, Missouri. Let's get right back to the text, brother. So right before we went to break, we just mentioned how, you know, basically they're receiving government funding to build a church and how in our day and age, these types of things rub us the wrong way, not only because of our political history, but our experiences over the years, our nation's founding, et cetera. Those types of things weren't as sensitive, I imagine, to them. They probably were glad to receive this funding. After all, they didn't have any ability to pay for it themselves. And it seems that he's wanting to build it three times or two times at least bigger, let's just say, than the previous temple. So it's even going to be bigger and more glorious. What does that say to us about, I guess, the interaction between even unbelieving, heretical governments and the people of God?
Well, and you have to understand the difference, of course. Nowadays, you have a representative republic that we live in the United States, where the people have more say on how their resources are disposed of. In those days, of course, it was that the emperor, the king of kings, in some cases he was considered a god, that all of the resources of the nation, of the government, was his, and he could do with it as he pleased. In the case of Darius, sometimes he's called Darius, that's basically what he wanted to show his benevolence. He wanted to show the god that he was doing well. But as you say, there is strings attached, at times. And that's of course, what the people that wanted to stop the building of the temple were doing by telling them, well, this is part of that rebellious city that some 70 years ago rebelled against Babylon and was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. You don't want them to be back as a thorn in your side, do you? And so there's all of that kind of thing going on.
Well, and from their point of view, they make a very good point. I mean, if they're just looking back at it, they aren't people of the one true God. They're just seeing these people as troublemakers and rabble rousers. And not only are you wanting to get them reestablished in our midst, you know, I say that with an asterisk, because even though they were removed from their land, these other people, some of them had lived nowhere else themselves. So, you know, it was to them as much theirs as anybody else's. And of course, the land itself was given to the people of Israel. So there's lots of issues about who belongs where. But here we're going to read 9, 10, 11, and 12. And we see, though, that he doesn't add the usual stipulations. In fact, he kind of adds only one, and it's not a bad one. Let's hear it. And whatever is needed, the king continues, bulls, rams, or sheep for burnt offerings to the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, or oil, as the priests at Jerusalem require, let that be given to them day by day without fail, that they may offer pleasing sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. Also, if I make a decree that if anyone alters this edict, a beam shall be pulled out of his house and he shall be impaled on it and his house shall be made a dunghill. May the God who caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who shall put out a hand to alter this or to destroy this house of God that is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, make a decree. Let it be done with all diligence. So Darius has doubled down on his predecessor. He says, not only do I uphold it, I agree. And anybody who tries to change it again will be impaled on a beam from their own house. Oof. But every day, brother, every day they're going to give them bulls and rams and sheep and wine and salt and oil. How is it that, I wonder, Darius is so familiar with what they would need, I suppose, from his advisors, but then he praises the God. There's no doubt that Darius certainly recognizes Yahweh as a God, but probably not the God. What do you think, Pastor?
Oh yeah, I'm sure that is. The Persians were Zoroastrians. I think their god was Azura Mazda, and he was a god of light. And there was a whole religion that was behind their culture. But in this particular case, they wanted to restore what was destroyed. So the Persians were a lot more enlightened than the persons that were before them. Of course, the provision of impaling someone on a spike taken from the house was very similar to the Assyrians. There's like a relief cuttings in rocks where it shows that people are impaled. And of course, that's where we get that's kind of the understanding of crucifixion from impaling on wood. And of course, it's of course an impaling of a different way under the Romans.
I mean, yeah, but we definitely see our own biases make us see in that beam of wood our Lord's cross for sure. And I don't I think that's probably unintentional. I don't think that's an intentional element of symbolism being brought out by God or the author, but I could be wrong. But I think it's more just ourselves looking for Christ in these things. And so what I see here, though, is that the government working hands in hands to build up this tribe of people's worship place, it seems like the only string attached is that they pray for the king and his sons. And we see from archaeological evidence that this isn't the only temple that they rebuilt, the Persians, Cyrus and Darius. That in fact, there were lots of them all around. They had brought into their country more than just the Hebrews. They brought in people from all over. And so I also see here, I mean, Zoroastrianism is a monotheistic religion, but I definitely see here the concept where he's looking for favor, either from the leaders of all of these different places that are surrounding him or from their various gods or deities. Either way, it seems like he's much more politically savvy than maybe some of the ways that they tried to do business previously.
Well, something too to remember is that the distinction between church and state was a lot more blurred in those days. In the more ancient civilizations like Egypt, the pharaoh was considered a god. He was considered the god Horus. And a lot of times, even the emperor of Rome was considered deified by the Mount Olympus faction of gods. So in a sense, there was a blurring of that. But it's instructive to us to see the interplay. You know, the government is God's institution in order to, guide and protect the people of the world. And it does it, God does it through means, as in this case, the government. And of course, then it is for the establishment of the worship of God, which had been on the earth since the second from Adam, Enos, as we see in Genesis. And so you can see where there's kind of an interplay there. It's like God always likes a harmony in the universe, but he also works through means.
I mean, that God working through means is something that I think is so misunderstood, because we often just, I think what the outsiders look at it and they say, okay, when you say that God works through means, all you're saying is you have to do all the work and then you give God the credit. That's the cynical point of view. But I think it's misunderstood, because God is certainly active and in control in the world. But as we all look around waiting for God to do something, I don't know what, magical, something unexpected, something miraculous, and then we continue to deny all that he does for us in the normal operations of life, I think we miss a lot of how God is providing for us. And so that's what I think is really special about this particular text, among other things, even removed from its context. It's just a beautiful example of how, yet another beautiful example, I should say, about how God can use even unbelieving governments to help out his kingdom and his church. As you said, the hang up on separation of church and state really, I don't want to say begins, but really lies with us. We're the ones that have that hang up. Back then, I don't think that they're warming up, getting nice and cozy to the Persians, but they're certainly going to cash a check if someone hands it to them.
Exactly. And of course, God is the one that is the ultimate creator and preserver of all things. So what comes through Darius and his government is from God. And, it's rather interesting, too, if you keep reading these books, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, the book of Esther, mm-hmm. shows how Darius's son, King Xerxes, who was known as Ahasuerus, married a Judean. In the case of Esther, and also blessed the people of God in the Old Testament through his reign as well.
Well, let's add a few more verses to our conversation, because it gets built, it gets taken care of. Verse 13, then according to the word sent by Darius the king, Tattenai the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar Bonzenai and their associates did with all diligence what Darius the king had ordered. and the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. They finished their building by decree of the God of Israel and by decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. And the people of Israel, the priests and Levites, and the rest of the returned exiles celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. They offered at the dedication of this house of God 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all of Israel, 12 male goats, according to the number of the tribes of Israel. And they set the priests in their divisions and the Levites in their divisions for the service of God at Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. Yeah, so they get back to work. I mean, I love it. They have this big, giant, huge celebration, huge offerings, and then a special sin offering. What's this tell us about, I guess, the mood and the intentions of the people? I mean, they're both rejoicing and also repentant at the same time.
Yeah, that's very important as we continue reading in Ezra, where Ezra reads the Pentateuch to the people and, reads the law of God, and they weep because of how their forefathers have violated God's covenant. And so obviously that's a very salutary purpose of God's law, that it reminds us of our sin. And it's interesting, as the commentator says, and we got a good commentary that is written by Arthur Steinman on Ezra and Nehemiah in the Concordia series on commentaries. He says that the temple was completed 4.5 years after the first prophecy of Haggai. So, in other words, God is showing that his prophets who are placed on earth to give his word, that their prophecy is fulfilled.
It mentions Artaxerxes here too. We haven't really heard about him yet. We'll hear about him in the next chapter. But it mentions, three Persian kings, and Artaxerxes is contributing funds for maintenance, I guess 50 years after it was completed. So that'd be a long time. But in any case, we see here that they are continuing to uphold. They go back to the books of Moses. They start back the job. Even the government's going to help them keep on their feet. And they do exactly what God had called them to do. They continued the ministry almost like it had never left off at all. Let's pick up with 19, add the rest of the verses, and then, of course, we'll keep talking. On the 14th day of the first month, the returned exiles kept the Passover, for the priests and the Levites had purified themselves together. All of them were clean, so they slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the returned exiles, for their fellow priests and for themselves. It was eaten by the people of Israel who had returned from exile, and also by everyone who had joined them and separated himself from the uncleanness of the peoples of the land to worship Yahweh, the God of Israel. And they kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with joy. For Yahweh had made them joyful and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria to them, so that he aided them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. So we, of course, know that God is working through these kings, that it's his efforts, but here they keep the Passover 7 days with joy. One of the most important feasts, they're returning to it.
Yeah, and that, of course, is the ultimate test of faithfulness to the covenant, that you would keep the Passover, keep the laws of Moses, and obviously they were brought into captivity because their forefathers had disobeyed and had committed idolatry and had in a sense broken the covenant with God, and then God, in judgment caused Nebuchadnezzar, and well, at first for the northern 10 tribes, the king of Shalmaneser, the king of Assyria, and then of course that's in 722, and then in 587 it was Nebuchadnezzar that took Jerusalem into captivity. That was the point at the time of Jeremiah, that the people were saying, well, they're never going to come and destroy Jerusalem because the temple is here. And Jeremiah says, do not trust in these deceptive words, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. And so it reminds me of a World War II epic where they were saying that the Americans during World War II would never bomb Rome because they would never bomb the Pope. And sort of like in those days, they said, well, they'll never destroy Jerusalem because it has the temple of the Lord. And Jeremiah says, those are deceitful words. And it was destroyed. And the people come back and they are very, very meek and repentant.
I don't know that this was your point at all, but what it made me think of, though, was how even in, I think you would agree with me, but I know in my experience, there was a time when churches were left open because even people who didn't have a particular good relationship with the church or even God himself still typically wouldn't mess with the church. You know, that's sort of the attitude that we would have. And of course, that gets proven wrong time and again as people get worse and worse. Now all the churches are locked up. Used to be they were all unlocked. I think of that a little bit here too. You know, they thought, well, nothing will happen from us. Not only is the temple of God here, God would never let anything happen to the temple, and outsiders respect the fact that this is a holy place. But as you mentioned, yeah, that's not necessarily the case. So it both shows us that things have gotten worse over time in our lifetimes, but also that in the grand scheme of things, maybe they haven't gotten that worse at all.
Well, you know, another thing is that it's kind of like a false faith to trust. Well, we follow we go through the motions. We follow. We have, when there's no faith, you know, when there, as St. Paul says, circumcision does not matter, but a new creation, and that the people of God are to be those who are reborn through water and the Spirit, through holy baptism, and through the message of the gospel, which was present in the Old Testament from the time of Adam and Eve.
Indeed. I mean, I think about how Jesus himself says that not all who say Lord, Lord, right? I mean, just going through the motions is not evidence of salvation, right? It's all God's work, but it does produce in us a genuine desire. The people are gathering in worship. They're doing what they're supposed to do. One thing that did stand out to me, though, and frankly, if I'm honest, only because the notes told me so, but it stands out to me now that I know it, is that they offered at the dedication of this house of God 100 bulls, 200 rams, and 400 lambs. That's a ton. Except when Solomon's temple was dedicated in 1 Kings, it was 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. So I think it's fascinating here to see them celebrating with these gigantic sacrifices, and yet it's still nothing compared to the glory days. But is it any less accepted by God, Pastor?
It appears that at this time the people, by the grace of God's Holy Spirit, learned their lesson, and they were humble, and it was sort of like God's action through the high echelons of those who ruled the world at this time, that God was, there was very much to strengthen their faith in God. It's interesting that as they laid the foundations for the second temple, Zerubbabel's temple, that the people that had remembered the old temple wept. Pedants are right rather than the poets. The pedants said, well, the temple of Zerubbabel was exactly the same size as Solomon's temple. But as you say, it wasn't like the glory days. And again, we can, just deplore the fact that we fall short of God's glory by our sins, and in this particular case, I believe the people really had been through the mill, and so they can kind of see the need for repentance.
Indeed, and of course they're being funded too by an outside force, and so they aren't in the same level of power. I just think it's fascinating too, though, to see how they're making these efforts to represent all 12 tribes, and then certainly do the sacrifices, return to all of the dedication services that they saw at Solomon's temple through 1 Kings, but at the same time, all the words of Moses. They wanted to do things right. They kept the Passover, and all of them cleanse themselves at once. It just seemed like it's just when you think of when a church opens or has a special service, it's just packed with people. And so I guess it's just my cynicism here. But as I think about this just wonderful, amazing service of rededicating the temple, I can't help but think about how they'll fall away from it. And we do the same thing. You know, we often separate ourselves from where God wants to bring us his gifts. And he separated them through the exile. And now as he brings them back, they really can appreciate what they've been missing. Pastor, I don't want it to take an exile for us to start appreciating what God gives us through the sacraments and through the other means of grace.
Right, and of course that's the why it's important upon those who are in the office of the Holy Ministry, the called ministers of Christ, to really bring this to the people's attention, that the need for repentance, the need to be faithful to the Word of God, and you know, we can use the folks that are there in Jerusalem at this time as an example.
Well, as we make our way towards the end of the program, anything else you want to make sure the people know from this section? I know there's a lot here, but anything else that we just didn't have a chance to cover?
Well, you know, one thing is interesting is that this is we tell our people that the Bible was originally written in Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek. And this is one of the short sections in the Bible that are written in Aramaic, you know, very few. You know, in the book of Genesis, there is the word for watchtower, which is Aramaic word. And the Aramaic language, of course, was probably in existence at the same time as the Hebrew language. In fact, the Hebrew Bible is written in Aramaic letters. And in this particular case, it's from Ezra 4:8 to Ezra just verse 16 of our chapter, or I'm sorry, 18 of our chapter today. That Aramaic is that. And one of the things that it's important, and at least in our Bible study at our church, we mentioned is that in God inspires Scripture, He inspires the words, of course, and so the words are originally Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, but the message of the words, which is called the form of Scripture, is what abides and what is even more important. And so that is even conveyed to us even through our own language if it is a proper translation of the word of Scripture. And Ezra, of course, is very important here, as well. He's not there yet. He's not in the story yet, but he comes in. He's the guy that gathered up the library of the Old Testament, 39 books of the Bible for us in the Old Testament.
Very, very, very cool. And by the way, why do we see it reverting into Aramaic for a handful of chapters? Why do we see that in the Scriptures?
Well, because obviously, Israel is not, in control of its own affairs, because it's now a client state in a great empire. Although before Jesus comes, there will be a revolution, and there will be some independence as they make themselves independent from Damascus, from Antiochus Epiphanes, and so on, the Maccabees. But Aramaic is kind of like the language of more of the nations surrounding. Sure. Canaan. So that's probably why. If it was written in nowadays, you know, to have the best international language is English or maybe Spanish.
No, no more lingua franca, huh? I mean, that's why we say that lingua franca, because French used to be that language.
Yes. Yeah, exactly.
Well, we are at the end of our show, but I'm so glad that you joined us today. And you humored me a little bit as I caught us up through chapter 5 and took us graciously through chapter 6. But we are at the end of our program. So, folks, we're going to have to say goodbye, but not before thanking our guest, the Reverend David Boisclair, senior pastor at Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Overland, Missouri. Thank you, brother, for being on the show.
It's such a blessing to study God's word with all of his people.
Excellent. And can't wait till tomorrow as we pick up, well, with the next chapter, chapter 7. But until then, may God's peace and blessings be with all of you at home as we pray together. Father, keep us in thy strong word.